All right, we're still in our Back To series, Back To The Beginning. I think it's week 4 out of the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, word Genesis means origins, beginnings. The Hebrew translation for this word actually is in the beginning, which is the first three words in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it's all about beginnings, the origins of the world, the origins of the human race, the origins of sin, the origins of the Jewish nation, and a few other beginnings as well. And so that's why we're calling this Back to the Beginning, as we look, go back to where it all began. What's the point? And last week I talked about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, giving us a worldview to make sense of things. Genesis 1 and 2, how things were supposed to be. Genesis chapter 3, how things went wrong. Mike preached really brilliantly out of that. I'm going to look at Genesis 3 again today from a different angle. But these are the subjects that we cover. We start off with a 30,000 foot view. We look at the broad principles, and then we'll work our way down to some of the specifics. So marriage and relationships and other things will come probably in the new year, because we're still doing much of an overview over here. So I'm going to try something different this week. I'm going to pray first, then read scriptures. And what I've done is I've selected a few verses, quite a few of them, in chronological order, at least in the order as they are listed in scripture. And we'll read a bit, we'll stop, we'll talk a bit, we'll read a bit, we'll stop, we'll talk a bit, we'll read a lot, we'll stop, we'll talk a little, that kind of thing. Okay, so follow along with me. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1, right at the end of the chapter. I'm going to read from verse 31, and while you page through your Bibles, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for another day where we can open up this remarkable book, the Bible, that is life-giving, that is transformation. It's not just information. And I pray that this morning it would transform us, that as I speak, as we read the text, that the Holy Spirit would be here, speak through me, and come and do heart surgery and impact us in a profound way, that we truly walk out of here different today because of what we have received. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 1 verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made." It's the account of creation. "And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So I want to stop there for a moment. As God went through the various things he created, these 5 days, 6 days that followed, he stopped often and looked and says, "It was good. It was good." And then he created mankind, Adam and Eve, and he said, "It was very good." And it's an amazing thing to see God appreciating what he's created and the perfection of it, so much that he's not saying, "Oh, that's okay," or "That's average," but "That is good," or "That is very good." And we can draw this principle, actually just seeing how God interacts and speak about creation, this principle of living for God's pleasure, things that please God, living for what is good to God. Because Christianity is not about self-realization. It's not about self-actualization. Actually, Christianity is all about self-sacrifice. It's not about what's good for me. We see right there in the seedbeds of everything that it's about what's good for God. It's about what's good for him. It's moving out of the center, not into the middle, where Adam and Eve wanted to do. They wanted to be right there by that tree they're not allowed to eat from. It's actually getting out the way and saying, "God, you're in the center. It's not about me. It's about you, your goodness. My happiness is tied to what makes you happy. My happiness is tied to what gives you glory." I love what John Piper says. He calls it Christian hedonism. You know what a hedonist is? A hedonist is somebody that lives for their own good, for their own pleasure. It's all about pleasing themselves. And John Piper describes us as Christian hedonists. How does that work? He says, well, we are most satisfied when God is most glorified. Write that down. We are most satisfied when God is most glorified. That's the picture that we have in beginnings. Is that when God is happy, we are happy. When we live for his glory, we find ourselves completely fulfilled and satisfied in a happy, safe place. But this culture is so different because it's all about us and our happiness without God. And then we look over our shoulders and we see the destruction that is a result of that. I love that when God looked at the stuff he created, he said, "It is good." So that when we look at it, we should say, "God is good." That's the way it should happen. God looked at it and he said, man, this is good. So that when we look at it, we say, wow, God is good. Jesus even said that. He says, when people see your good deeds, see how you live your life in and out of the gospel, they won't praise you. They will praise your heavenly Father. There's this tension as Christians that when we do good as God commands us to do, not so that he would love us, but because he loved us first, because of the gospel, we do good, we demonstrate the gospel, that actually the strange thing happens. People don't pat us on the back and we take the glory for ourselves. We're just mirrors. We just reflect it back to God. As they see our good deeds, they praise our heavenly Father. As we see the goodness of creation, we don't get all proud. This is the strange thing about the age that we live in. With technology and all the advancements, we know more about planet Earth and the universe than we have ever known before. We know more about the intricacies and the complexities of how the universe came into being, the fine tunings of it all. We have all this data in front of us, and yet we have not been more godless as we have been in our day. We have everything pointing to a creator, to an intelligent being with purpose and design. Nothing is random. It seems like everything is there just so that we could be here. And yet we reject the notion of God. Because man takes pride in discovering the stuff and they don't see what the stuff points to. Pride in ourselves, figuring out what instead of who. You know, Eve was tempted with this. We'll see a little later on. It says that she was looking at this fruit she's not allowed to eat, and she was tempted by the wisdom that would come from it. This thing of like, wow, I'm going to look really clever if I eat from this thing. I'm going to look really smart. I'm going to kind of be like God. And so she wanted God's stuff, not God himself, which she already had. It reminds me a bit like the new version of Gulliver's Travels. Have you guys watched that movie, Jack Black? Come on, Jack Black, absolute legend. Okay, you have to watch every Jack Black movie. Jack Black is Gulliver. It's a modern rendition of it. And Jack Black is this mailman, this like post boy downstairs in the basement of this building. He loves this executive journalist kind of girl. And so what he does is he tries to get in there with her. He tries to befriend her. And he basically submits articles that he copied off the internet from other travel magazines. And he submits them as his own works. And they're so impressed with it, and they give him a job and give him assignments. And actually, studying creation like that and taking all the credit for what we know is a bit like Gulliver in this story, where he gets the credit for someone else's work. Let's not fall into that trap. Let us live for the credit that goes to God, for glory that goes to him, because the Bible tells us we're designed to flourish in that environment. We are designed to fire on all cylinders when God is made much of and not us. Is that okay? That's what we learn in our first bit there. Let's move on. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 to 9, and I'm going to jump to verse 15 to 18 as well. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, remember that, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. I'm so grateful for that. Imagine if all of us walked around with a big wound. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We are going to spend some time on marriage and relationship and singleness and sexuality. It's coming. I just want to quickly draw one principle out of here for those who are looking for a spouse, those who are looking for a mate, those who are find themselves maybe in a lonely season because they're aiming at something that looks like that. Maybe you're a teenager and you're dreaming about the day that you one day would get married and meet that someone special. I think there's a few principles in this passage on how to find one, how to find a mate. First principle we see here, and I think it's still true of many guys today, is that Adam was in a deep sleep. Okay, this is sometimes a problem, is that men do not wake up from the slumber and actually see the incredible amounts of talent around them. So guys are in a deep sleep. But then we see that he eventually wakes up. Actually, God brings Eve to him. Now it's time to wake up. And I think for a guy and for a girl, there is this tension that we know when to rest in God, because that's what Adam did. Adam didn't just go for a nap and woke up and go, "Whoa, who is this?" God put him in a sleep. He was resting in God, in a sense. I mean, the gospel is embedded in that thing. Remember, I told you it's a figurative word for dying. As God, as he gets the spouse ready, and Jesus literally died so that us, the church, can be brought into a relationship with him so that we could be God's spouse. But he was put into that sleep by God. So he was resting in God in a sense. And I want to encourage the men here who's maybe out to find a mate and think that you could just date left, right, and center, that actually you need to find a way to rest in God. Because in that moment when he was rested, Eve wasn't in place yet. And he was okay. There was a sense that he had nothing to do with it. Trust God. If you're looking for a spouse, I want you to trust God. Rest in God. But you've got to find this tension between trusting in God and then actually catching a wake up, actually waking up and spotting what God is bringing before you. How do you do that? Well, I believe you bring God into the situation. Because God was involved in that whole thing. And often young guys are on the lookout for spouses, on the lookout for partners, and God's got nothing to do with it. It's all about their list. Once again, what will make me happy? And that's why I've seen that, how some of our single friends have remained single perhaps over the years. And the pool gets smaller because the list that they had was so specific. They didn't bring God into that list. It was their list. It wasn't about living for what makes God happy, but what makes me happy. And actually, sometimes we looked at those lists and we're like, that person does not exist. That person, you will not find that person anywhere. It's too perfect. And so what we would suggest is not modify your list. All we're saying is rest in God. Rest in God. There's this resting, Adam sleeping, but then also allow God to open your eyes. Allow God to awaken you. Trust him in the process that you would notice and spot the person, the Eve, the Adam that is supposed to be yours. Bring God into the process. Ladies, I want to encourage you to let God do the work on you as well. Because ladies love to work on men. They love that. They love to look at a guy and like, you got to be like this. You got to, you know, you got to say this. Actually, allow God to work on you like he worked on Eve. And so trust God in your process. God is working on you. I want to say this to you, that God makes a woman, not a man. For you to think that you have to have a guy by your side in order for you to be, you know, a complete woman, it's not the case. God put Adam to sleep. It's like, he's not involved yet. The guy's down. It's me and you, babe. I'm going to fashion you. I'm going to make you so you can write for him. So it's God that makes a woman. And for you to rest in God, for you to know that actually you, as a daughter of the King, you are beautiful just as you are, the way God has made you. Become secure in that. You will find that that is the very thing that would attract a man. Often that's the very thing that guys are like, the security, that this woman is made by God. And this is why we encourage our kids, hey man, pursue somebody who's a Christ follower. Somebody with the same values. I want to encourage you as well as a single person, if you are looking for somebody, man, your pool is narrowed. It's limited to that a person who's a believer. Someone who has brought God into the process themselves. Someone who's securing God. Adam is sleeping in Christ. Eve is being manufactured by God himself. God is at work on her, making her a woman. God is at work with this man as he rests and trusts God, and his eyes aren't open when it's not supposed to be. And actually, those two things are the perfect scenario for a godly marriage, for a godly relationship. I hope that's helpful. Relationships that are God-made are the best ones. They truly are. They're the best ones. And so wait it out for that too. Maybe there's no one on the horizon. Don't take shortcuts. Don't settle for second best. Settle for what God's got for you. Okay? All right. Let's move on. Genesis 3. We'll read 19 verses together at some stage, but let's just look at that first opening line. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The villain enters in onto the scene, okay? The bad person, the crook. And I know this is a little strange here. Obviously, there's more than a snake at play here because we know that it's talking. Okay, I haven't met one of those yet. The snake is talking. It's challenging God. So, of course, we can read into this that this is not an actual snake, but this is as Revelation 19, right at the end. This is the beginning of the book. You fast forward right to the end. It talks about the serpent as being Satan himself. So we understand that. But how Satan got there is a little fuzzy. I have to admit, we don't quite know exactly how it happens. We just know that between Genesis 1's very good and Genesis chapter 3's talking snake, somehow evil entered into the world. I don't know how long Adam and Eve pranced around the garden in perfect bliss and obedience to God. Moses doesn't write those things down for us. We don't know how long it was. We just know that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, actually, Satan entered in. Jesus himself said, "Hey man, I saw Satan cast down onto earth like lightning." And so we have a few glimpses, but we don't have the whole story. We don't know. We just know that this snake here is clearly Satan tempting God's prized creation. That's why Adam and Eve knew right and wrong. They in that moment, were like God in the sense that they knew what not to do. They had clear boundaries. Don't eat of that tree. And the knowledge of good and evil, the word knowledge, as I said last week, is the word experience. God didn't want them to experience evil. And so they knew right and wrong. They had a sense of the likeness of God in them, morality that God has passed down to them. But God wanted to protect them from experiencing it. So it somehow has come in. How it's coming, we don't know. There's this massive gap, and we've just got to live with that. God, we don't need to know. What we do need to know is plain as day for us. And so let's focus on those things. And so he said to the woman, the snake, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" And now she amends it. She says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That's not what God said. And I find it amazing that there's this sort of legalism introduced here. Hey, like, let's create more rules to restrain ourselves. I find like that seems like that was the bent here. It's like, let's make it more complicated. Let's stretch what God is saying a little bit. Let's add stuff to it. Add laws to this truth. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan lies blatantly. He says, "You won't die." That's a blatant lie. God says, "If you eat of this, you will surely die." He didn't say you will die. God even put the word surely in there just in case there was any doubt. You will surely die. So he lies, Satan, here, and he makes them doubt. He makes them doubt who they are, because in many ways they were like God already. They were created in God's image and likeness. They had the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, but not experience it, protected from experiencing it if they obeyed God. And so he twists the truth. He makes them doubt who they are. And they fell for this trap. I think here it wasn't any more being like God in representing God that she was questioning here. I think that mankind there wanted to be God. Not like being like God wasn't enough. It was like, well, I want to decide how to live. And that was the trade-off here. It wasn't so much being like God, representing him in looking after creation, the authority that was given to them, but actually being God themselves was placed before them. And this is a very novel idea in today's age, that you should be like someone else. The word holiness is something that we're called to. The principle of holiness is something that we as Christians are called to, because holiness doesn't just mean without sin. Holiness is also the word for being other, being different. That's why God is holy, not just because he's perfect and sinless, but because he's uncreated. He's not like you and me. And the Bible tells us that when we become Christians, we are formed into the image and likeness of Jesus. We are being transformed to look like him and not like us, actually. Of course, there's nuance to this. You got to be the you God's created you to be, but ultimately you are a mirror. Ultimately, you are a image bearer of God. And we, on today's age, it's coming at you. You just be you. You just be you, and it's all about you. You're in the middle. You look at that that song that James Bay wrote, you know, Let It Go. You know that song, great album. He says, why don't you be you and I'll be me? It comes through in our culture today. But the gospel is so countercultural. It says, don't be you, be him, be Jesus. Don't just do what comes naturally. Because Genesis 3 tells us that the natural world is broken. If you had to leave me up to just my natural inclinations, I would destroy my marriage. I would destroy my relationships with my children. I would destroy my relationships with people around me. If I just be natural, just do whatever comes naturally, because of the fallen nature, because of the world that we're in, the brokenness that we're surrounded by, this body that we're stuck with, we are being transformed from the inside out as God comes to live inside of us, but we still have this outer exterior that often influences and gets in the way. And if I just have to leave it up to natural things, oh my goodness, I need a supernatural power. That's why the Holy Spirit comes. You don't need the natural. Don't just do what comes naturally. No, when you become a Christian, you do what's supernatural. The nature of God, He gives you new desires, and you no longer do what you want to do. You do what He wants to do. First principle today, live for His glory. When He is happy, you are happy. When He is glorified, you are satisfied. And so with the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit, makes you choose things you wouldn't normally choose. You wouldn't naturally choose. People you wouldn't naturally speak to. Things you wouldn't naturally act out on. You say no to sin. You choose right, not wrong. This is what it means to be holy. And it cuts across today's culture. It says, no, you be you. And the Bible says, no, you be Jesus. You be Jesus. Pursue Him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, can you see that there the lie comes in? God gave them this garden. It says it was good for food and was pleasing to the eye. And now she looks at this thing she's not supposed to eat, and she does not believe that what God gave her was enough. You don't have to supplement what God has given you. You don't have to add to it. Even in the gospel, you don't have to add to it. You don't have to add laws and regulations. It is as good as it gets, the news. What God has given you, the lot that you have in life, be content. Don't supplement it. She had it all. Adam had it all. Good for food, pleasing to the eye, but forgot to look at what God gave them and looked at this one little thing, this fruit, and believed the lie. She took off its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam right beside her, abdicating his responsibility. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Let's just stop there for a moment. Just how blind and dead do you have to be in that moment? Clearly, they have fallen, that you think you could hide from God. They have totally lost perspective, completely, thinking that actually this bush, this leaf, is going to do. And it's amazing that they hide, but what does God do? God finds. Even in there, you have the gospel that they are the ones running from God, hiding, but God is the one that initiates. He's like, where are you? I'm looking for you. Isn't that amazing? The gospel there already. And so the shortest game of hide and seek in the history of mankind was played in that moment there. Okay, because he asked, where are you? And they give two clues, exhibit A and exhibit B. The first one is that they knew they were naked. Exhibit A, God's like, how did you know you were naked? And exhibit B, they were hiding from God. Why on earth would you hide from me, the good creator, the one who's given you this place, who wants the best for you? Those two exhibits, those two clues, busted it right open, and they were found out. And I've always asked this question, was it nakedness that caused them to hide? Because, I mean, I have those terrible nightmares where I dream I'm, you know, naked in public, and it's just, have you ever had that? Please, just one or two hands. Thank you. Wow, actually, we have a problem here. There's some counseling that will take place afterwards. I always thought to myself, was it nakedness that caused them to hide? Or was it the guilt that they felt? It wasn't afraid of God necessarily, because they know God's good. Yeah, they know He's holy, but it was fear of being found out. That's what guilt gives you. You feel guilty and you want to hide it. The nakedness they took care of, they made a couple of leaves, an interim solution, but the guilt is what drove them into the bushes. The guilt is what drove them to hide. If they had a healthy fear, Proverbs tells us that beginning of fear, or the beginning of wisdom, which is this thing that Eve longed for, oh, wisdom when I eat of this, it says that it begins with the fear of the Lord. So there is a healthy fear that they should have had. That would have been the answer. But instead they were afraid of being found out. There was this crushing guilt over them. And their covering was not enough. They knew it. They knew that these fig leaves, although they didn't feel too naked around each other anymore, it wasn't sufficient. Otherwise they would have put the leaves on there and go, hey God, what's up? Like, what do you think? Hey? I made sure it's double-sided, you know? No, of course it wasn't enough. They had all the coverings, but when God arrived, it's like, whoa, this is, I still feel exposed. The human solution wasn't sufficient, and so they still hid. And I think that's amazing that today, still, people hide in the good things that God has created. In creation, whether it's a relationship, whether it's their gifts, their talents, the resources, the money, the resources that God gives, the good things God gives us, people still cover themselves with that to hide their guilt. And think that somehow it would take care of the God gap in their lives. Just like Adam and Eve, there's this beautiful garden that God gave them. They're like, I'm going to hide in that garden. And so you have this wonderful garden of provision in your life, maybe. And maybe you're not a Christ follower and you realize that there's this sense of guilt. There's this distance between you and God. And you plunge yourself into the stuff instead of the giver of those things. You pursue the created things instead of the creator. It's right there in the beginnings. It's still our problem today. I find it also so amazing that their obedience, however long that was, we don't know how long it was. I don't think it was just a day. I think they had enjoyed the pleasure of walking in obedience with God for a long time. But all of that goodness did not undo the one bad thing. It's the gospel, and this is the repugnant in our society. But actually, your good deeds cannot outweigh your bad deeds. They had a classic case for that. It's like one wrong decision. And it wasn't like God was saying, okay, let's just do a bit of stock take here. Let me have a look at how long you have served me. And if that outweighs this mistake, don't worry, you paid for your sin. It was not enough. And that is what the gospel declares. Our good deeds don't cancel out our bad deeds. It cannot save us. It couldn't save them. And their own initiatives could not prevent the cursing and the banishment that followed. And so God says there, we carry on reading, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God's grace in this moment. He provides an opportunity for Adam to admit, an opportunity for them to just repent, to acknowledge. Is that what happened? No, unfortunately not. He wants Adam to take a responsibility. This is this invitation to confess, to repent and admit. And sadly, Adam does not own up. No, there's blame shifting that happens. Some of the best examples of that. And you see that the woman follows his lead. She looks at Adam, blaming God for giving her to him. And then she goes, okay, I know what to do. And then God looks at her, and then she's like, no, it's a snake that you put in the garden. You know, and so the blame, they just follow each other's examples. The man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And you just see how they've abdicated their responsibility here. First of all, he needed to guard the garden from enemy attack. I know that there's a bit of speculative theology over here, but if you look at the word to work and keep the garden, you'll see a little later on when it's described of the priests who served God, it's the same words that used, to serve and to guard. So not only a gardener, but a guardian was the responsibility. And as I said, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, something went wrong where Satan was let loose. And there was a sense that Adam needed to guard. There was a sense that he needed to know something's up in the garden here. There's something missing. There's stalking snakes going on here. I know we're guessing here, but there was a guardian component that Adam had not done. He was like, oh, who's this? Oh, you guys having a conversation. It was like a surprise to him. He needed to intervene when the snake made his move on his lady. For heaven's sake, if I catch a snake making a move on my lady, I'm just going to be a standby, just watch it all happen. He was there. He should have told her. And then he watches her debate with the devil. You are not supposed to have this conversation, this negotiation with the devil, see how far you can get away with. The Bible says you turn and you run from it. You go the other way, the opposite direction. That didn't happen. And then she twists God's word. We talked about that. Gets all legalistic and adds stuff to it. And here's the strangest thing for me is that they believe the words of a talking snake more than the words of a God that created everything. Let me say it another way. Treachery took place. In other words, a betrayal of trust. No longer did they trust the creator, but they trusted creation. Can you see how wrong that is? They obeyed a creature instead of obeying the creator. They just flipped it around completely. And so we read what took place here. The Lord God starts with the serpent. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a bit of the gospel in there. No time to get into that now. To the woman he said, man, pain in childbirth, etc., etc., etc. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. I'll explain that in a moment. And then he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, weeds and dandelions. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, and you'll return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. Dust you were, dust you'll become again. And it tells us that they were banished out of the garden. We see the effects of the fall here. Pain and sickness enters into the world. You know, pain, a great example is childbirth. Apparently it's really sore. The ground became stubborn and full of toilsome weeds. I just think of the work. You know, work can be redeemed and should be redeemed. It was there before the fall. But now when we work, man, I tell you, I have got slivers in my hands from working at 90 OKR. I've got splinters everywhere. I'm embarrassed to say that my knees are bruised, not because I've been praying for this day, but because I've been installing flooring. It's like the ground resists. It's like the sweat of our brow is proof that actually work is no longer pleasant anymore. It's unpleasant, but we still got to do it. It's part of the fall. Our relationships are tainted. You see that she tries to rule. That's what it means. Your husband will rule over you, and you will be contrary to him. You will be, what does it say here? You shall be contrary to your husband. You shall, your desire will be for your husband, it says. It's just this tension that you see between man and wife, that actually the wife tries to rule the guy and the guy is domineering and tries to crush her. That's part of the fall. That's the things that we have to resist in the gospel. And worst of all, they were out of the garden. It means spiritual death, but ultimately physical death. What they experience outside of the garden is not what God intended for them. And it's amazing that as Satan's worst was thrown at them, it merely triggered the avalanche of God's grace. In that whole moment, we see God time and time again being merciful and gracious, responding to them, to their disgust and their relief, I guess, both of those. Adam and Eve sees God slaughtering an innocent animal. Did nothing wrong. And that bloodbath there was the thing that cleansed them from their sin. And God's grace was that their life, you know, death wasn't imminent, immediate. They were out of the garden, no longer the tree of life anymore, but death would be their lot nonetheless. But they have an opportunity to give life, to multiply the childbirth scenario and start the lineage of a king that one day would undo everything in the garden. Start the process. And as their children and their children's children, and we see the Bible, the whole Old Testament lists all these genealogies where Jesus Christ ultimately comes. It's the grace of God. In that moment, Satan comes at his best blow and God responds with a plan. The grace of God. Isn't that amazing? Okay. I'm going to end there. Have you got another song? What have you got? What's the song? Be Thou My Vision. Is that the last one? Okay. We won't do that one. It's long. Hey? We must. Oh, okay. I'll end with this thought. One of the things that we see all over this is this aspect of relationship. It says God walked in the cool of the day. That's when he came. He wanted to hang out with Adam and Eve. Isn't that an amazing thing? God asks the questions that he already knows the answers to. Why are you hiding? I mean, he's God. Because there's this desire to have a relationship. And this is the claim of Christianity. Is that we walk and talk with God. I counseled a couple once. She's a Christian and he's an atheist. And he thinks we are crazy. He said that. He's like, you guys worship a figment of your imagination. You talk with God. Like, and I'm like, I think you're more crazy because you want to marry someone that by your own admission is crazy. She's a Christian. She walks and talks with God. I'm like, I'm not crazy. You're crazy. But that's what the world, they look at us, they think, seriously? One of our alpha discussions, the biggest thing, the Holy Spirit, hearing from God. How can that be? But it is the truth. To those who are in Christ, the broken relationship that Adam had, the guilt that we may feel, the shame so we could hide from God is now done away with. Because Christ was on the cross dying a shameful death, having our sins on him so that we don't have to feel guilty anymore, so that the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve is restored. You and I walk with God. He's near, he's close, he's imminent. We're filled with the Spirit of God. He's that close. And we talk with God. God tells us stuff. We read the Bible, we feel, and we know, we sense his guidance. And that can be yours today if you are not a Christian. And it can only come through the snake crusher, the one that was promised to Eve. It says, he will strike at your heel, but he will be crushed by it. The serpent, although he may kill, in a sense, Christ on the cross, that would unleash the forgiveness that mankind needs to be brought back into relationship. And if you want to walk and talk with God, I want to invite you, come and walk and talk with us. We will introduce you to Christ. It's as simple as faith. You come as you are. You don't have to hide in the bushes all guilty and ashamed. No, God has made a way for you to be naked, vulnerable, but without any shame. Come into this relationship with him that was supposed to be the case in the beginning that he has graciously offered us once more. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I pray that everyone today would go home with this claim that I walk and I talk with God. I'm in a relationship with him because of what Christ has done, because of what Christ undid. The effects of the fall no longer is our lot. The distance between us, the shame, the guilt is done away with. We can approach you with confidence, as the word says. We approach the throne of grace with confidence. May they experience grace today. May we all experience grace. Maybe we've stayed away from you because we've been like Eve. We've added certain things to the gospel. We thought that if we read our Bibles and if we come to church regularly, only then can we talk with you. That's rubbish. I pray that this morning that we would experience grace, that we would come in Christ as we are, naked, but no shame. In Jesus' name. Amen.